Good morning. It was fifth grade, a wild and wonderful time, and I had my first experience with homeroom. You see, up until fifth grade in our school district there in Michigan, kindergarten through fourth grade, we basically stayed with one teacher the whole time. Occasionally, we'd venture out for some art or some music, if you could call it that, but mostly we were with one teacher. But when we got to fifth grade, we could wander from subject to subject, learning along the way. And somebody who probably knew a lot more about education than we ever did thought that it would be good if we had a place to come back to, a homeroom. A place where we could process together the experiences that we were having in our other settings. A teacher that we could really relate to, kind of a father or mother figure that we could come back to at this homeroom moment. The only problem was in fifth grade, I drew for a homeroom teacher a gentleman named Mr. Walleen. The hair on his eyebrows and ears were bigger and bushier than the hair on his head. What I remembered about Mr. Walleen was walking into class and noticing this man that was very, very old looking to a fifth grader, which probably meant early 40s. Unibrow that not only attached in the middle but actually wrapped around both ears. A little on the gruff side, not to say that we didn't deserve it, and mostly all he talked about was his two sons that were playing college football. They were playing in another country for a team that called themselves the Cornhuskers. Now, where I grew up, there were manly mascots like the Spartans and the Wolverines. And I couldn't figure out how pulling the husks off of corn was some kind of, you know, macho thing. But he was always bragging about his two sons that played for the school in another country. And as much as I had been hoping to have someone to process life with, or at least that's what the educators thought, that just wasn't my experience. Now, we're talking about the whole back to school on relationships, and we recognize that oftentimes we spend more time in the classroom studying reading, writing, and arithmetic than we really do understanding and studying what real relationships are. And we've looked at the husband's relationship with his wife, the wife's relationship with her husband. Last week, Peter took us through a parent-child, really focusing on the child side. And this week, we're going to talk about parents. And what I would suggest to you, if you're a mom or a dad, that you are your child's homeroom teacher. You're their homeroom teacher. They have many consultants in life. They have many experiences. They go out and they encounter teachers. They encounter coaches. They encounter friends in the neighborhood. They encounter law enforcement, hopefully not. They encounter their doctors, and sometimes they encounter counselors. They encounter lots of different people in their world. But those who are charged with helping them process all of life, to provide that space where they come back to make it all make sense, that safe haven, that environment, that person is the parent. And we're going to look at parenting today. Now you say, well, I'm not a parent. If you're a child, this message is especially important to you. Because you can get out your outline and begin to write a critique of mom and dad. So you can just kind of make notes of the things you'd like to see mom and dad work on. And I know that when you get home, they will really want to hear your perspective. Especially after I get done with them. Okay? So go ahead and make some notes. If your children are grown, one of the most important things that this world needs are those who mentor the mentors, those who give insight to those who are raising kids. And what I've discovered in my experience is about the time you think you're starting to understand what it means to have children, they're graduating and leaving home. So about the time you're getting good at this, they're gone. And that's why we need mentors, people to help. Maybe you're single, you don't have any kids. That's also a great opportunity for you to understand the role of mom and dad, because all of us had one. And all of us can influence those who have children. Now, before we dive too much into the role of mom and dad, what the role of the parents in their relationship with their kids, what I want us to do is just take a look at the raw material. When you're talking about children, what is this raw material, these kids that we're working with, and what do we see in them? Really, the Bible tells us three principles about children, about the raw material that we need to know. The first principle is this, that children are God's gift to parents. Children are God's gift to parents. That's a foundational truth that we all have to understand. These kids came to you from God Himself. Psalm 127:3 in the NAS, I'll put it up here for you. It says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." People who have children need to feel privileged that they have kids. There are many people that, for whatever reason, they don't get married, God doesn't bring the right spouse to them, or maybe they're infertile, maybe there are reasons that just can't have children, and they'll be the first to tell you, value your children. They are a gift to you, and they're a gift from the Lord. A lot of times we view our children as a bother rather than a bargain. It's kind of like the gift that you're given. Mom and dad give teenage son a new car, but then turn around and expect teenage son to put gas in the tank to pay the insurance. It is an incredible gift, but there's participation in that gift. In the same way with children, they're given to you as a gift, but there's participation that you participate in to really make those children the blessing that God wants them to be in your life. Somebody in the government did a study a while back that said that it cost about $160,140 for a middle-income family to raise a child from birth to 18. And so you're thinking, you know, is it really worth the investment in this child? I really like what one author says. Debbie Zahn says it this way. She says, but $160,000 isn't so bad if you break it down. It translates into $8,896 a year, $741 a month, or $171 a week, and that's just a mere $24.37 a day, which is just over a dollar an hour. It's going to cost me $24 for each of you kids throughout the course of this day. Hopefully you're going to earn it, right? Somehow. Here's what she says. She says, still, you might think the best financial advice is not to have children if you want to be rich. In fact, it's just the opposite. What do you get for your $160,000? And here's what she says. First of all, you get naming rights. First, middle, and last. Glimpses of God every day, giggles under the covers every night, more love than your heart can hold, Eskimo kisses and Velcro hugs, endless wonder over rocks, ants, clouds, and warm cookies, a hand to hold usually covered with jam, a partner for blowing bubbles, flying kites, building sandcastles, and skipping down the sidewalk in the pouring rain, someone to laugh yourself silly with no matter what the boss said or how your stock performed that day. For just $160,000, you never have to grow up. You get to finger paint, carve pumpkins, play hide and seek, catch lightning bugs, and never stop believing in Santa Claus. You have the excuse to keep reading The Adventures of Piglet and Pooh, watching Saturday morning cartoons, going to Disney movies, and wishing on stars. You get to frame rainbows, hearts, and flowers under refrigerator magnets and collect spray-painted noodleries for Christmas, handprint set in clay for Mother's Day, and cards with backwards letters for Father's Day. For $160,000, there's no greater bang for your buck. You get to be a hero. just for retrieving a frisbee off the garage roof, for taking the training wheels off the bike, for removing a splinter, filling the wading pool, coaxing a wad of gum out of bangs, and coaching a baseball team that never wins but always gets treated to pizza regardless. You get a front row seat to history to witness the first step, the first word, the first bra, the first date, the first time behind the wheel. You get education in psychology, nursing, criminal justice, communication, and human sexuality that no one can match. In the eyes of a child, you have all the power to heal a boo-boo, scare away the monster under the bed, patch a broken heart, police a slumber party, ground them forever, and love them without limits, so that one day they, like you, love without counting the cost. It's a bargain, and it's a gift. Second thing we find in Scripture is that children have bents that must be curbed. Children have bents that must be curbed. And this is where a lot of our culture misses the point and why so many kids are struggling. Listen to what Proverbs 22:15 says. I'll put it up here so you can read it. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it from him. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. How many of your two-year-olds had to be taught how to look you in the eye, growl defiantly while clenching fists, and tell you no? They just get that naturally, don't they? That first temper tantrum, if it could be translated into adult behavior, would be your death. They would kill you in their rage. They want what they want, whether it's good for them or not. Play in the street, touch the hot stove, eat the ficus tree in the house. They would do all of those things. And that's why you're there, to give them direction, to give them guidance, to say no, to curb that bent that they have towards selfishness. And that's a critical part of parenting. And so if you choose to believe that your child is the most intelligent, creative child that ever lived, and the only reason why they're getting into trouble is because they're bored with routine things, like making friends or doing chores, doing homework, engaging with a family, listening to their teacher in class, obeying safety laws or traffic laws or whatever. If you choose to believe that, Einstein, your child is going to suffer. There are things that need to be changed in a child as they grow. That's why you're there. Third principle we look at in the raw material is that parents have the greatest potential for influence. Parents have the greatest potential for influence. And that influence can be positive or negative. Look at what Exodus 34, 6, and 7 says. I'll put it up here so you can read it. Exodus 34, 6, and 7, God is talking about himself. And here's what he says. He says, as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Bill Hawks was the son of an alcoholic. Bill Hawks left his son, Richard Hawks, when he was just a little boy. Richard Hawks grew up without a dad. That's three generations. Alcoholic, alcoholic, abandoned son. Richard Hawks became a believer in Jesus Christ. And Richard Hawks has three sons and a daughter that are involved in ministry, that are living normal lives, that are connected to their families. You see the difference? The sins of the father can pass on. In the absence of Jesus Christ intervening, Fathers can have incredibly positive opportunities. Mothers, positive influence on children, can have negative influence as well. Second is Proverbs 22:6, which says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. You have incredible power to influence the children that God has given to you. Now, when we look at the process of parenting, we start to evaluate, is there something that I can do as a parent to help my child rather than harm my child? This gift that God's given me that I can help my child rather than harm my child, what is that? Well, we're going to go back to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at one verse in Ephesians and one in Colossians to get a grip on this, to get a handle on what can I do. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, I ask you to turn your Bibles there. This is the verse for our study this morning. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, who is this directed to? The word father there, typically, when it's translated from the Greek, it typically means the male head of the household. But it is also, in other places, translated as parent, referring to both man and woman, or father and mother. And what this passage is telling us is that as a man is responsible to ensure that spiritual benefits and physical benefits and emotional benefits are shared by the family, we talked about this several weeks ago, the father is also responsible to ensure that in the family, children are being raised properly. But that doesn't in any way, shape, or form exclude the role of the mother. The mother is critically important in this process as well. So you could translate this parents, you could translate this fathers, ensure that as a couple you work together. Any of those translations would work in the meaning here. It's a husband-wife team effort of which the father better shoulder responsibility to make sure it's happening. In the culture in which we live today, regardless of how much we've been influenced by the feminist movement and the encouragement for men to play a more active role in the lives of their kids, in most families, mom makes sure that a child is getting what he or she needs. Dad makes sure that the child is engaged in the activities that he enjoys. True? Often. Dads like sports, kids play sports. Dads like math, kids work on their math. Say that's unfair to the men? Well, let me just ask you. How many of you guys know where the immunization records are for your children? Raise your hand. We got a couple. Outstanding. Outstanding. Do you see that? You know, oftentimes the family will delegate to the person who really, really takes ownership. So dads, my challenge to you is, what kind of ownership are you taking in your home for the development of your kids? It's critically important. And many of you are doing just a stellar job of that, and I applaud you for that. This passage points out that there's both a negative result and a positive result that can result from the way you raise your kids. And let's look at the two together. The negative result, pointed out in this passage and in the Colossians passage, is to raise an angry and despondent child. To raise an angry and despondent child. The parallel verse to this is in Colossians 3:21. I would encourage you to write it down. And I'll put it up here for you to read. It says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Ephesians 6:4 uses the word exasperate. What does that mean? The word exasperate means to bring someone along to a deep-seated anger. It's not frustration. There are going to be times when your kids are frustrated with you, so for those of you who are making a list of things mom and dad need to change, it's not about being frustrated. There's going to be times when you say to your child, no, or here's what we're going to do, and they get angry or they get frustrated with you. That's not what this word exasperation means. The word exasperation means the kind of treatment of a child that over time hurts them and hurts them and hurts them and hurts them until they move into a very deep-seated resentment or anger toward mom and dad. The word that's used in Colossians 3:21, embitter, means to provoke or to irritate to the point that it causes a child to feel hopeless. Mom or dad, the way they treat me, or the way they don't treat me, is such that I just don't ever feel like that I can become who I'm going to be, or that I'm going to have a standing here, or that I'm going to have an identity here, or I'm going to have love here, or I'm going to have support here, or I'm going to have encouragement here. And those two concepts, anger and despondency, or being discouraged, those two things are really the flip side of the same coin. In fact, Christian psychologists Frank Minrith and Paul Meyer say this. They say, pent-up anger is the root cause of nearly all clinical depression. So when a child is exasperated and embittered, what you see are two different symptoms. One is rebelliousness that flows out of anger. I will not tolerate your rules or your involvement in my life. I'm going to go my own way. That's the rebellious side. And many of you know what that is because that's what you did. You experienced that personally. The other side of that is to become hopeless. I'm so angry and I'm so frustrated, but I don't think I can do anything about this, and so therefore I just get depressed. I just get depressed. And those are two things that we see in a lot of our children today, in a lot of our teenagers. Rebellion on one side or depression on the other side. And mom and dad, in the way they deal with kids, can play a big role in causing those two responses. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, there are a number of ways it happens. Let me just give you four of them today. Let me just give you four ways that that happens. The first one is obvious. It's physical or emotional abuse. Physical or emotional abuse. It's beating your child in such a way that you're physically harming your child, or beating your child with words in such a way that your child is just being beaten down under your provocation. The second one, which I think is most common, is neglect. It's neglect. It's you got your life, and you're living your life, and you're living it at full steam. I mean, we live in a very busy world. Now, mom and dad are both got lots of things that they're trying to do to keep the world rolling along. And so children oftentimes just find themselves growing up somewhat alone. John Trent, in one of his books, tells a story of a letter that he received from a third grade teacher. And the third grade teacher had asked her class to do an assignment of a letter that they would write, and they would turn it in. So she collected the letters from her class, and then she saw these letters, and she passed them on to John Trent, this Christian psychologist. And one of the letters from a girl in the third grade says this: Dear Dad, I love it when you take me on dates. I like it when you play baseball with me, miniature golf with me, and watch movies with me. I really appreciate it. I like it when you tell jokes to me. I like it when you hug me and kiss me. Daddy, I love you. And then, just four seats away, another girl writes a letter. And here's what she says. Dear Daddy, I love you so much. When are you going to come see me again? I miss you very much. I love it when you take me to the pool. When am I going to get to spend the night at your house? Have you ever seen my house before? I want to see what your house looks like. Do you? When am I going to get to see you again? I love you, Daddy. I have no idea what the circumstances are that are going on in these folks' lives. But here's a girl that sits in the same classroom with another girl and is having a totally different life experience. One is filled with joy and security because there's a present parent. One is filled with question marks, with distance, wondering who I am. Do you love me? Do you care? Will we ever spend time together? Neglect. Third is placing expectations beyond a child's ability. placing expectations beyond a child's ability. Putting a child in a situation where they clearly know that they don't and can't live up to what you expect. And then holding a standard that they can't meet, either because they don't have that particular set of gifting, or because they don't have the training, or because they don't have the help, or because they're 2 years old and you're expecting them to be able to read German, French, Spanish, because some prodigy did somewhere along the way. Whatever that might be, placing expectations that a child just feels demoralized that they can't live up to. And then the last one that I would share with you is overprotection. Overprotection. It is being so cautious to protect your child in every single situation that you give them the impression that they are the center of the universe. And then when they read that back to you as a teenager, hey, I'm the center of the universe and I'm going to do anything I want to, and then you crack down on them, that creates all kinds of anger or depression. On the positive side, there's positive results that can be produced through our parenting. The positive results are producing children that are stable and spiritual. Producing children that are stable and spiritual. Notice what he says again in verse 4 of Ephesians 6. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." There's a way to move them along, to bring them up from the time they're young until the time they're old, where you bring them through a process. And the two keys to that process are training and instruction. The word training simply means to create a guided learning experience. It's by example, it's by talking, it's by boundaries, it's by rules, it's by punishment at times and reward at times. It's the process of discipleship, of taking them and moving them toward the goal of being like Jesus Christ. And it happens on a day-to-day basis as you unfold in your homeroom of their lives what it means to walk with Christ. The second is instruction. The word is the same word that we translate the word admonish. It's taking the principles and taking the child's behavior and bringing them together so the child can see, here's what's good, here's where you're at, see how that works, and here's how you can get from here to here. It's moving them from here to here. Let me draw you a little diagram. When you think of raising children, it's a process that moves throughout the life of the child. So supposedly that they're getting bigger there. So when you think about this, he says, bring them up. So there's a process of bringing them up. And as you look at the process from where it starts to where it finishes, there's two real key access lines that are critical in this process. These key access lines really kind of follow the progression of a child. One of them is influence. Over the course of a child's life, you're going to have less ability to influence an infant than you are an 18-year-old. But the influence is still there. The other access line is control. When a child starts out, you're pretty much controlling when they eat and when they sleep and what they wear and if they go to the bathroom in the potty or if they go to the bathroom someplace else. You're controlling their environment. And what the key is that at the early stages of a child's life, you're increasing or you have a large amount of control in the process of raising them. You're showing them your world. You're showing them your expectations. You're exposing them to what life should be like. Over time, as the control diminishes, because the child is gaining self-control, beginning to think for themselves, beginning to respond correctly, as the control diminishes, the influence part is going up. They're starting to watch you more carefully. They're listening to you. They're seeing what you're doing. You're able, through communication, verbally, to be able to teach them and challenge them and help them grow. There's one that remains constant throughout the whole process, and that's relationship. And I cannot I cannot overemphasize how important that baseline is. So what happens when a child starts out in life, mom and dad are really busy, so there's not a lot of investment of time on the front end. Then mom and dad take child and they say, you know, we don't want to stifle child's imagination, so we don't want to have a lot of control in this child's life. So lack of relationship, lack of control. At about 15, child who's been living outside of the relationship decides, my friends are doing this, I'm going this way, and I want to do this. And mom and dad then exert control. Oh, you know what happens. It gets ugly, doesn't it? It gets ugly. Then everything that's being done in the relationship, because oftentimes we do this too, it still just feels like control. The only reason why you're spending time with me now, Dad, is because I got arrested, or because I got kicked out of school, or because I'm dating this boy that you hate, and now you're spending time with me. It's critical that through a child's life, there's a strong relationship being built. High control at the beginning, when children need the control. And over the course of their life, as they gain self-control, then there's less and or more influence. And the goal is the Lord. That's the goal. The goal is not simply to have well-adjusted kids. The goal is not simply to have kids that don't get arrested and get into college. That's not the goal. The goal is that the kids become like Jesus Christ. And to tell you how far off we are in just our expectations. Last weekend, I was speaking at a Christian family camp. Most of the people that were there had really young children. And the first thing I said was, the teenage years have been the most wonderful time for us. We have loved our teenage years with our kids. And they all started laughing. They thought I was joking. They assumed that nobody has that experience. And you should. Let me leave you with three principles. The practice of parenting is key. Number one, look to the Word of God. Look to the Word of God. Don't simply look to the culture. Look to the Word of God. There are tons of parenting principles in Scripture. In addition to that, we are doing lots of things here to help you with your kids, from our children's ministry to our Awana ministry. I noticed in the Eternal Perspectives this week that we're offering two classes for parents of first grade through fourth grade to help them deal with issues like cyberspace and how do you deal with that as a parent. So take advantage of all that we have to offer in raising your kids. Second principle is start today. Start today. Wherever you're at, start today. Children are like concrete. It's easier to form it when it's wet. As it begins to set up, it gets harder. For the parents of teenagers, don't get discouraged. It's softer today than it will ever be. So wherever you're at, start today. The third principle is be prepared to change the world. Be prepared to change the world. You cannot underestimate how much your child's world will be affected by your intentional parenting. You cannot underestimate how much your world as a parent, both in the child-rearing process, but after they've left the house, how much your world will change. If you've got kids that are growing, who have a good relationship with you and enjoy you. And it will also change the world around us. Now, I know I'm not the best parent, and God gave me my wife to cover for that. But let me just share one experience that happened this week. I've got a daughter who's at SMU on scholarship, pledged sorority. Teaching a Bible study in her sorority, she calls home. She says, you're not going to believe it. First Bible study of the semester, all the seniors and juniors who party like crazy showed up for our Bible study. She said, I could not believe
that I am sharing the gospel with those girls that everybody else has given up on? Can't believe God let me do that. See, she's changing the world. And that's the way it can be for you.